And today we're going to finish our study in Unseen. We've been talking about heaven and hell and angels. And today we're going to be looking about spiritual warfare. And if you have your Bibles, it's real easy. Turn to the third page of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We'll be there, and then we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6 in the second half. But the world wants us to think, and Satan wants us to think that it's all a joke, that the reality of demons and the reality of heaven and hell is really something just to joke about. In fact, there's a movie that was out when I was younger called Ghostbusters, and they just remade it, haven't they? And it's just a joke about ghosts. It's all about ghosts and how you can solve it and be Ghostbusters and all the rest, and you go, it's just all a joke. But I want us to look today to realize it's not a joke, that there is a battle going on that's unseen by us in this room that is for something. And it's not for the world. It's not for even this country. The battle is not for any of those things. It's not for land. It's not for oceans. It's not for principalities. The battle is for your soul and my soul. The only thing Satan wants that he can defeat God, he thinks, is to take people. He already knows the world's going to end up differently and countries come and countries go, but it's people that he is after. And today we want to look at that and understand that more. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the third page, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I'm going to stop the story there because usually I spend more time on the following verses, the verses about Adam and Eve and about the curse. But today I want to look at what Satan did as a disguise of the serpent and what he did in this storyline, because we don't talk about him a lot. Satan's kind of like hell. We just don't like to discuss him. But I want to because these verses very succinctly and accurately describe the work of Satan here on earth. In those six short verses, I'd like to give you six or seven things that Satan does, and now he also does it among us, I believe, with his demons and with other things. We'll get to that in a minute, but let's just look at these verses. Number one, he seeks to tempt us. Satan seeks to tempt us, and we see that immediately. Now, God doesn't tempt us. God tests us. God blesses us. God even curses some people at times. But he's not there to tempt us. What does it mean to be tempted? What does that word mean? What that means is that someone, in this case Satan, is doing something to someone else, in this case Eve and then Adam, and trying to get them to do something that is wrong. So people can tempt other people. Events can tempt you. But Satan can also tempt. And so this is what he was doing. He was trying to get them to do something that was wrong. So number one, he seeks to tempt us. Number two, he approaches people, in this case Adam and Eve, in disguise. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. That word crafty talks about the whole disguise than any other beast of the field that God had made. Now, this is a great question and one that I have pondered all my life. Why wasn't Eve scared when an animal spoke to her? Have you ever thought of that? An animal spoke to her. Now, there's several times in the Bible where animals speak, but this one, the animal spoke. So we don't know that answer. I have my opinions on that. Maybe animals did speak before the fall. Certainly, she was not scared. She didn't jump back because the serpents and the snakes weren't cursed yet. You know, when I see a snake, I go like this. Some people go towards snakes. I don't get that. But I kind of recoil back away from snakes. I've seen many in my yard and different times, and I recoil back from them. But she didn't recoil back, did she? In fact, she entered into this very intimate conversation very closely with it because he came in disguise. And I believe back then that the serpents were probably very beautiful. You know, they got cursed a little later in the chapter. We always read that part so that they got their belly on the ground and all the rest. But at this point in time, they're very crafty. They're probably very beautiful. And she was not afraid to talk to this animal. So we don't know how or why or before the curse were animals allowed to talk or not. I don't know. But she was not afraid. And he approached her disguised as having just a friendly conversation. Number three, and this is where he begins immediately. He seeks to undermine people's trust in God. He seeks to undermine people, in this case Adam and Eve, trust in God. This is something that Satan and his minions do constantly all the time. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say this? That you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, he's just going after her right away. He didn't build up a big conversation. He just said, the first thing was to get her to start questioning God. And that is a temptation that she's about to fall into. And then he raises, number four, he raises doubts about God's goodness and God's love. If God was really good, he would do this. If God really loved you, he would do that. And he begins to undermine her understanding of God. What we learn later on is that God would come every evening and have a discussion with them. There would be an intimate time together. And so Satan knows, and the serpent knows to come when God was not right there with them, talking. I'm sure he was there, but not talking to them. And all of a sudden, he's undermining even their understanding of his goodness and love. Verse 4 shows us, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He says that God is a liar. He raises doubts about God's integrity. God must be a liar. I mean, this is how quickly, just 3-4 verses into the beginning story after creation, we already find out that people, in this case a spirit, Satan, but later on people, are going right after the integrity of God. You see, this is a battle between God and Satan for you and me. This battle is not about Eve. Satan could care less about Eve. Satan could care less about Adam. It is a battle between God and Satan, but the chattel or the people or the instruments of the battle are you and me. And he is just putting all this fear in her and this uncertainty in her, and it just keeps going. So he raises doubts about God's goodness, love, God's integrity. And then number six, he raises doubts about God's motive. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." So he even takes this whole concept of God's motives and he goes, you know what? God is afraid of you. Isn't that just turning the whole storyline around? God is afraid of you because God knows if you do what he told you not to do, but if you go ahead and do it, you will be like him. This is an insinuation that God is afraid of people and God's whole thing is going to twist if people do one thing versus the other. and it's totally wrong. And then the final thing we learn here, and this is something that Satan does all the time, he appeals to our desires or our needs. He appeals to that. Verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes. See the appeal? He's just saying, you can do it, go for it. She took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then both their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. And then the rest of the storyline begins, and I usually begin and talk about it there, but I'm going to stop the storyline there. And that is to, because this is a conversation more about Satan than it is about Adam and Eve. So when you think about it, let me just repeat. He tempts us. He disguises himself. He undermines our trust in God. He raises doubt about God's goodness, his love, his integrity, his motives. And then he just goes after what you like. Now, this is a beautiful thing. Excuse me, that is not right. It's an awful thing. It's a reality, though, that Satan knows how to tempt you differently than he tempts you. Because your needs and desires are a little different than your needs and different than your needs and different than your needs. So Satan and his minions tempt us in ways that he knows we can be truly tempted. There's some things that don't tempt you, so he's probably not going to tempt you with those because it's not a temptation. But for others, it might be. Stealing money at the office may not be a temptation to you, but it might be a temptation to you. So somehow he's going to put money available to you to take. Where with you, he doesn't really care because it's not a temptation. But you have other temptations that you could succumb to. Satan knows these things because he knows our weaknesses. Now, let me just say one more thing on this, and that is Satan is not everywhere. So when I use the word Satan, I'm also using his minions, the demons, because as I said yesterday, if Satan is here in this room, which I do not believe he is, but if he were here today, he could not be in Africa or Asia or Europe or California if he were here. So Satan's not everywhere, but his demons and his evil principalities are everywhere, and I believe they are working against godly people to tempt us and even ungodly people to continue in their temptation. Now, the question is, what do we do in this temptation? And I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. So I want to turn the story away from Satan for a few minutes and turn it towards what we do when that happens. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18. Finally, in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If you're not familiar with this passage, you should underline the whole thing, mark it out. If you're very familiar with this passage, I want you to relook at it today, and I want to give you some thoughts on it, if I could. First of all, and I know you're not going to remember all of this, so I'm going to give you about 8 points or 9 points. Just take one or two of them today. Will you do that? Just take one or two and go, I'm going to study this. I'm going to pray through this. I'm going to memorize this verse about it. Number one, we must learn about the devil from God's word. This is important. If you want to know about your enemy, God has told us about the enemy. Because you're not going to learn about the enemy from Ghostbusters. You're not. You're not going to learn about the enemy from any other place unless it is based on the Bible. The Bible describes it. Now, there's books that describe it based out of the Bible. That's fine. But understand that if someone's view about Satan, the demons, the battles, argue against the Bible, take the Bible on this one. Just take the Bible on this one, because I believe this is our authority, not the other things. And there's a lot of good books written, a lot of good thoughts about it, but a lot of them are off a little. So come back to here. So that's number one. Learn about the devil from God's word. Number two, we must constantly strengthen ourselves in the Lord. It says here, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That begins the conversation to let you know that you cannot do it alone. If you are going to walk through this world by yourself spiritually, you will fail. Can I just repeat that? If you do it alone, you will fail. He says it right here. The strength comes from the Lord. A couple weeks ago, I spoke on angels and hell and heaven and all the rest. I said this, God is up here, we are here, and the angels and demons are in between. The demons are more powerful than you are. Just ounce for ounce, person for person, the demons are stronger than you are. They're not stronger than God. They are not God. They're not stronger than Christ or the Holy Spirit. They're not, but they are stronger than you and me. So you go against the demons, you go against the angels, you go against any of them, you will lose. But that is not what he has told us to do. He has given us an opportunity to beat this thing. Whether it's the demons, it's other people influencing you negatively, it's your own heart influencing you negatively, it's Satan himself influencing you negatively, and what is it? And that's number three, put on the armor of God. Armor connotes a battle. There is a battle going on, and I say the battle is for your soul, because when you look at the armor is not protecting the buildings. The armor is not protecting the villages and cities. The armor is to protect you. It's not to protect anything else. It is to protect you. So let's look at this armor. There are six or seven things I want to bring out in this. And if you have your Bibles, just circle them. You don't even have to write them down because they're right in a row in the Bible. The first one starts in verse 14. Therefore, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Now, you've got to remember what they were wearing back then. They were not wearing the kind of formed clothes I have today. They wore togas or they wore robes at that time, and the belt is what brought everything together. And if you were going to battle someone, you didn't want a flowing choir robe going on here. What you wanted to do was to tighten it up so that you could go to battle. And he uses the example of a belt tightening up all the clothes. So, and what is the belt made of? And again, it's a spiritual example. It's truth. Now, truth, we're going to talk about truth in a couple of weeks. We're going to do a whole subject, and I'll get to this in a couple of weeks in the middle of August, called Christ in Culture. Christ in Culture. And one of the things that is an attack in our culture today is the whole concept of truth. It's totally under attack because we are being told that there is no truth, that there are truths, but there is no absolute truth. The truth that is described here by Paul is truth that is true today. It was true 2,000 years ago. So really, you go, well, wait a minute. is everything really true all the time? And the answer is no. I'll tell you that already. The answer is no. There is some truth that is not absolute truth. It does not mean it's not true all the time. What would that be? Well, you go outside here on 4th Avenue. Does anybody know the speed limit on 4th Avenue? Well, I'm hearing four things. You better learn it, because my office looks out onto 4th Avenue, and I watch people get tickets all week long. So, never speed on 4th Avenue. It's 35, okay? Sometimes it's 30 a little further down on the other. Just be careful, because the truth in Boca Raton on 4th Avenue is it's 35. They could change it and go, it's 30 next year. Well, then that's the truth. Or it's 40 next year, and that's the truth. You see, truth moves around. That's not the truth we're talking about here. That's just ordinances and what municipalities put together so that we can live in a good way. And those come and those go. That's just, you know, just rules. We're talking about the truth that God has laid down, the truth of where we came from, the truth of where we're going, the truth of what Christ has done, these absolute truths. And we're going to spend time in August to discuss what is true truth and what are just some preferences. Because we are being told now in this country that everything is a preference, that there is no true truth. Now, it may be true to you, but it's not true to you. And have you seen this lately? And unless you've been asleep, the walls of truth have been dropping weekly, not yearly, but weekly. You see another wall drop. I'm not going to discuss that today. Come back in August and we'll be talking about that, because it's very important to truly understand how to talk to people about the Lord and understanding what true truth is. But God says, take the truth, and I would say it's based on the Word of God, the Scriptures. Number two, and having therefore put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate back then was what went from here to here. These are the vital organs. Nowadays, it would be put on the Kevlar vest. You know, the policeman that stands out in the lobby and walks around to protect us on Sunday mornings, he has, or she, in this case he, has on a Kevlar vest to protect from here to here. That is like the old-fashioned breastplates. They were originally made of leather, or they were made of metal mail and put together and woven together, but it is to protect us here to here. What that is that the righteousness of God, the breastplate of righteousness, please understand, it's not your righteousness that protects you. It's not self-righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that protects us. What is it protecting? It's protecting our heart. Again, it's a metaphor, a picture. It protects our heart. God's righteousness is what protects us. It is not my righteousness that protects me. It's not my righteousness that protects you. I can help you, but I can't protect you from the evil one. I can help. Others can help, but it is God's righteousness that protects you. If you want someone to be between you and the devil, you want God's righteousness, which is the work of Jesus Christ, sitting between you and the work of the devil. And that's what that means. It's not my, you know, I'm not doing this. It's God's righteousness. Number three, this is a tough one. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? You saw Jordan up here a few minutes ago. I had a great opportunity to visit Julie and Ashley and Jordan and Ben and Mackenzie and Steve, the whole family, down in Peru a few years ago when you guys lived down there. And I remember you guys never wore shoes. We were there for a week, and they never had shoes on. No shoes. Why? Because there was nothing that was going to... They lived by the river, a river that was the beginning of the Amazon River, the Ucali River, I believe. And so it was all soft sand. Everything was fine. It was kind of the grasses and things like that. And they could walk on it. But you see, the world is not that way. If I want to stop you as a runner, the easiest way to stop you is to have something infect your foot. In World War I, that's how most of the people got stopped. It wasn't through being shot. It was in their feet. they got all this fungus and this various things, or worse, they got cut and then got gangrene and things like that. You see, our feet are so important. We don't realize it because we wear shoes. In the old days, they didn't wear shoes. The only times we don't wear shoes nowadays is when we go to the beach. Why? Because it's soft sand. You go take those shoes off and walk all over town, and you're going to realize there's glass and there's other things. And what he is saying here, because a lot of people didn't wear shoes back then, is that you need to protect your life through your feet, and the way to protect it is with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ protects you. You see, he's not just interested in your head, which we'll get to in a minute, your heart. He's also interested in your feet, because that is what takes you, it's a metaphor, takes you on your path, and he wants that to protect it, to be protected, and the best way to be protected or prepared is with the gospel itself. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he died on a cross, that he was in the grave for 3 days, that he rose from the dead, triumphant, and that if we believe in him, we shall have eternal life? If you believe it, it's as if you have protective boots on or protective sandals on so that when you're in the battle, they are not going to be able to get you. Because if they get your feet, you are knocked over. He goes on in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, this is the first piece that is not attached to the body. This piece is out on your hand, isn't it? I believe the shield they have here, we think of shields kind of in the Middle Ages where they have a shield and they're going like this, swashbuckling, like we see some of the medieval knights do. The shields back then, the Roman shields, were much larger and they were huge, almost like the riot gear shields you see nowadays. They had slits in them. They were made of metal. They had slits in them so you could see through. And that was to stop the darts from coming in a real battle. He says that is to stop the fiery darts that come in, which extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What is it? It is the shield of faith. Faith. Ultimately, this all surrounds two things, the work of Christ and faith. Now, we can argue theologically how much of each, and there's some great arguments. My family loves to argue this one, by the way. I don't know if you love theology. Our family loves theology, and we argue, is it this much God and this much faith? Is it this much faith and this much God? We can argue it all day long, but the reality is it's the work of God and the shield of faith. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not have faith, it's as if you're out there, oh, you might have the breastplate, you might have the other things, but let me tell you, you need to have faith to live in this world. They need it in the Roman times, in the Greek times, and we need it today in the United States of America. We need more people of faith. Would you agree to that? And you all in this room with me, many of you, most of you are people of faith, and we need to be using that. Continue on. And the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ, but Paul talks about this, Christ talks about this, Peter talks about this, the fact that we are to have a Christian mind, and we need to be protected in our mind. Where does doubting, we sang about, I have doubting in this song, where does doubts come from? They don't come from the feet, they don't come from the hands, they come up here, don't they? Where do fears come from? When you are afraid, where are you afraid? In your head. God has saved you. He has a helmet of salvation so that we don't live in those fears, because Satan loves to attack us. He loves to attack our feet, loves to attack our heart, loves to attack our head. And some of you have been attacked in that area. And stand by the salvation God has given you. Then he goes on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is so important because, and we'll talk about this in next month as well, is that many people are saying this book is a good book. It's a good book. It's got some good writing in it. but it is no better than other books. It just happens to be a book that we as Christians like, but it is no better than anything else. This book, I believe, stands on its own. It stands even when I don't stand. And let me just say, and I've shared this before, is that we've had pastors in South Florida fall immorally. And think of it, if I'm holding this Bible as I am physically, but just think of it as a metaphor, if I fall, the Bible falls with me. This is not the way it should be. The Bible stands on its own behind me. And God forbid I fall, the Bible still stands, because the Bible is God's word. It's not my word. It's not your word. It's not somebody else's word. It's God's word. And it's God's word whether we believe it's God's word or we don't believe it's God's word. That's how important this book is. And this is our sword. This is the sword that you have. When you are doubting, when you are fearful, when you are disappointed, when you are angry, quote the Bible. Go into the Psalms. Go into the Proverbs. Go into the gospel stories and read them and remind yourself of the good works God has done in your life. I mean, you can go to a friend. You can go to a counselor. I love all that. That's all important. I don't discount any of that. But please go to the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is the sword. And let me just say, if any of you truly fear that there are demons around you, quote the Bible out loud. Quote the Bible out loud. And do it in Jesus' name. Do not be afraid. There is power in this book, and I believe there is power in Jesus' name. That's why God tells us don't take it for granted or don't use it as a curse word. Because if you use God, Christ, Holy Spirit in cursing, you are mocking God, because it is a powerful thing. You're just throwing him on the ground. It's powerful. And then lastly, this is a part of the armor, but we don't think of it. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying constantly for ourselves and for others. If I can just simply say, if you forget everything else, there's power in prayer. There is power in prayer. There is not power in you. There's power in God. And prayer brings us and connects us. And again, we can argue this all day long. Is it me and God and prayer? Am I big, God small? No, no. It's me small, God big. But we have been asked to pray to him. And let us be encouraged to do that. And then finally, he says, keep alert with all perseverance. We must be alert against the enemy. Now, quickly, let me go over a couple of things real quick. How does Satan discourage us? What are his darts? It says they have darts. Let me just give you a couple of them. Disappointment with God. Has anybody ever been disappointed with God? Yes. Just list them all out here. Unforgiveness, dissatisfaction, keep going. Anger, doubt, pride, fear. Enticing. You know, unholy living, by the way, is not, you can't blame that on Satan. The enticement to live ungodly comes from Satan, comes from other. You live ungodly, that's your fault. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. That is not true. The devil can entice you to do it, but you are responsible for your sins. The devil is responsible for his sins, and he is going to pay for them. You are responsible for your sins. And then other things like creating dissension and just argumentations and all these things. This is what Satan throws at us all the time. Now, what does God throw at us? He throws a lot at us, but let me just give you a couple of things. What does God throw at us? He has promised us peace. Remember at the end of Jesus' life, it is peace I leave with you. Number two, he promises us joy, that your joy may be complete. John chapter 15, peace and joy. Number three, quickly, he gives us power. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit. For them, it was going to happen. For us, we have the Holy Spirit. So we have peace, we have joy, we have power. Number four, victory. Look, I have given you authority over the power of the enemy. And that authority comes from Jesus Christ, because the enemy is stronger than we are. And then finally, number five, he has given us life itself. And under life comes blessing and all the other things that he gives us. He supplies all our needs. He has given us everything for life and godliness. So Satan's job is to give us disappointment, dissatisfaction, anger, ingratitude, doubt, fear. God says, I want to give you peace, joy, victory, authority, life itself. Satan wants to give you death. God wants to give you life. So how does this all work? Let me share an example. Elizabeth and I had very close friends years ago. The wife, a husband and wife, the wife had a stroke when she was very young and was debilitated. She was in her late 40s and lost half her body use. And she lived for several years there. Her husband, a godly man, she was godly. And all the way to the end, this lady died in her early 50s. Great friends, great people, members of this church. And when she died, he goes, where am I going to bury her? So he went to the cemetery right down the street, and he bought 10 plots, wanted some for his family and himself. And if you're not familiar with the Boca Cemetery, it's on two sides of 4th Avenue. On the west side, you can have vertical gravestones. And on the east side, they all have to be on the ground, flat, like horizontal. So you can't see them unless you're right over them. Well, he wanted to be on the west side, not the east side, so he could have a nice gravestone with a cross and really represent his wife's life and some verses on it and all the rest. Well, there weren't enough grave sites left because the new section's on the east side. So he bought the 10 plots. We buried her there. And immediately afterwards, he puts up a cross. Now, there's no crosses. There's nothing allowed because everything has to be horizontal. Well, my friend, our friend, was a little obstinate, to say the least. He puts up a cross about this big. It was beautiful. I mean, it was beautiful. And he wrapped it with flowers. You could see it when you're driving. It was way down. You could see it. It was beautiful. So the city says, take it down. He says, no. Take it down. No. Take it down. No. So the city attorney writes him a letter. Take it down. No. Then more letters. We're going to sue you. I don't care. You know the whole scene, right? Back and forth and back and forth. Goes to court. My friend loses. Goes to appellate court. My friend loses. It's on its way to the Supreme Court of the state of Florida. So he calls me up, and I'm kind of watching all this from afar. Oh, this is years and years of all this, obviously. And, of course, the city's not going to touch it because that's desecrating and all the rest. So it's still there, and it's beautiful and all the rest. So he goes, Bill, I have an attorney. We have an attorney who's going to take the case pro bono, free, and up in West Palm. Would you come with me when I meet him? I said, I'd be happy to. So we drive up. And this is before I was a pastor. I was still in business. So we drive up to West Palm. We get into his office, and I realize I'm in a place I've never been before. He was an ACLU attorney. And if you don't know what that is, ask somebody. But I had never been in an ACLU attorney's office before, and all the pictures, and it was a very different place than I'd ever been. Well, it turns out there were four other people there who were also being sued and were also obstinate, and it turned into a class action suit against these people from the city going to the Supreme Court. So all this interaction's going on, and there was a point in time when it quieted down, they were making copies, and the five defendants were at the other end of this long table conference, and they're talking and talking, and I'm there with this attorney, just he and me. And I said to him, I said, do you believe any of this? He goes, I don't believe in religion. I said, then why are you taking a freedom of religion case? He goes, I believe that if there was ever a religious act in this country, it occurs at death. And that is a religious act, and we have freedom of religion, and I'm an ACLU attorney, and I'm going to support freedom of religion only at death. And I said, the man down there, and he didn't even know we were talking. They were all talking. You know, I said, the man down there believes that the cross that he has placed represents, the cross isn't anything, but it represents an incredible, powerful thing, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. I said, do you believe that? He goes, it's foolishness. I go, tell me more. He goes, think about it. 2,000 years ago, a man who had a Messiah complex who came from a nondescript town called Nazareth got together some nondescript men who were mostly fishermen and tax collectors and then was crucified on a cross next to two other nondescript men on a nondescript hill outside a nondescript city. And he died. And then those people created a religion around him, and it's kind of snowballed all the way down to today. And that man down there believes it. And I think it's foolishness. And I sat there, and I thought, that man is an upper middle class man, well educated, has a strong business. This man is an upper middle class, well educated, strong business. They would be identical. They were the same age, same everything, except this man believed it's all foolishness, and this man believed it was the power of God that saves us. And that ultimately is the question, the unseen question. It's not about heaven, hell, angels, demons. It's not even about spiritual warfare. It is about what you believe. And do you believe that all this talk about Jesus Christ is foolishness? Or do you believe it is the power of God in our lives? And that we can argue everything else. But ultimately, that is the question. And I don't want you to leave here today until you have grappled with that. Because as soon as you go out there, 99% of the people are going to say, it is foolishness. I'm here to stand to say to you that I believe the gospel is the power of God. And that the unseen thing here is the work of Jesus Christ in your life through faith, in my life through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.